Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 31. We're going to be looking at the first 20 verses, first 21 verses of chapter 31. That's on page 25 of the ESV Bible, right at the beginning. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So, chapter 31. As we continue our series, our expository consecutive preaching through the books of the Bible. We happen to be in Genesis. This is so important. So we don't skip over anything that God's Word reveals. So we take a systematic approach, and God is able to use the whole of His Scripture, and we're exposed to all of it, and not just the portions that we want to go to. Please join me in a prayer. Father, once again, we come before you and we are so thankful for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you have saved us and you've called us into your church. And Father, we now, this morning, at this time, seek for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to reveal to us your truth, your word, and how to best apply it to our lives so we can live faithfully before you as followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Tanner was a high schooler. He was in between junior and senior year of high school. He got a job. He got a summer job. And his job required him to wear steel-toed boots. So he got a pair of those boots, but they were rather stiff. So he thought he could break them in by wearing them all the time. So Tanner was walking around the house, clomping around in these big steel-toed boots, trying to break them in. And one particular day, he was clomping around. He was in the kitchen, and he went to open their fridge, and he stepped back, and he accidentally stepped on their dog, Max. He stepped on the dog's tail. And the tail let out a yelp and ran into the other room, and Tanner quickly clomped on over and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Max." And he pet him on the ears, his neck, and, "Hey, oh, you're such a good boy. It's okay. I won't do that again." And, you know, the dog responded, he was okay with it. Well, again, later on that day, I think because he just wasn't aware of the large footprint that he had with these big boots on, he was walking through the living room and just clipped the dog's paw. And once again, the dog yelped, he ran into the other room, and this time when Tanner went to go comfort the dog kept moving, and he didn't want to be near Tanner. He saw those big boots clomping around, and he just kept moving away wherever he was. So he slipped off the boots, and he came over to his socks, and tried to comfort the dog, and that seemed to be okay. But it wasn't okay, because over the next day or so, whenever Tanner came around clomping around in those big boots, the dog would get up and leave the room. He wouldn't wait for him to get near anymore. He would just get up and leave. He wasn't afraid of Tanner. He was afraid of Tanner in those boots. And this really isn't a big surprise to us. He was trying to protect himself. The dog had developed some trust issues with Tanner in those boots. Dogs respond to conditions and stimuli and things like that. And after getting burned two times with the boot stomp, he decided that those were dangerous things. In Genesis 31, 1 through 20, we see Jacob has developed some trust issues with Laban. Laban, over the last 20 years, has behaved in a way towards Jacob that he has developed some trust issues. Jacob no longer trusts this man. And we really can't blame him. There's a reason for it. In fact, the vast majority of our passage this morning is Jacob speaking to Rachel and Leah and explaining. He's making his case for where his trust lies and for his trust issues with Laban. As we're going to see, we get into this passage. He spends a lot of time saying, "Look, Laban, your father, cannot be trusted. God can be trusted." So we're going to see him unpack his trust issues with his two wives. But the passage is also going to force us to consider some of our own trust issues, who we trust and why we trust. Obviously, we should trust God, obviously. But as followers of Jesus Christ, are we to trust every single person equally or not? That's one of the questions we're going to get to the bottom of. So let's take a look at this passage. This is Jacob explaining and going through his trust issues with both God and with Laban. It says, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and for what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee, and he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country in Gilead." So it's been another 6 years that Laban has had Jacob in his household serving him. And we remember we left off last week at the end of chapter 30, and this is where God was unstoppable in blessing Jacob. But Jacob had already had a desire to leave. He stuck around for another 6 years, and during those 6 years, God had blessed him. He had caused the flocks and herds to give birth to the speckled, the striped, and the spotted. No matter what the arrangement was, Jacob benefited. But the situation was deteriorating. So we see changing circumstances, number one. In the beginning of verses in 1 through 3, we see Laban's own family members beginning to talk. Things are not going well. They're saying things like, "This guy is taking everything that should be ours." They didn't like that. It may have been reaching a point where things were becoming physically dangerous. That seems to be the picture that's painted throughout this chapter and the rest of this chapter that we'll look at next week. In addition, Laban himself did not regard him with favor as before. We might be thinking, what do you mean as before? Has Laban ever regarded Jacob with favor? Well, initially, I think when he first arrived, there was some good hopes of a relationship and maybe some benefit that Laban was counting on. But no, things were not well anymore, and it's not so much that the favor was gone, but so much as Laban seemed to be now overtly antagonistic towards him. Again, the idea here is that Jacob is sensing it's not safe to remain here any longer. The circumstances have changed. And then finally, in verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers." That's fairly clear. God's telling him, "We're done here." And he repeats the promise of presence, "I will be with you." There's that Emmanuel promise again, the promise of God's presence, which is huge. So it's been 6 years. Circumstances have changed, and Jacob has become incredibly wealthy. In verse 4, we see Jacob calling a meeting. So the 4 through 13, this big section, it's the largest section in our passage. It gives us a detailed account of Jacob meeting with Rachel and Leah. And remember, he's laying out his case for leaving. So first of all, he wanted to make sure they were on the same team. These were the same two women that were rival sisters, rival wives. Remember the birth wars? Not too long ago, we saw that they were kind of going after each other. They did not like each other. So part of this is making sure we're on the same team. I want to make sure there's not going to be some internal battles that we have to work through as we pack up and begin to leave. Number two, he didn't want any concerns or disputes or wedges to be driven by Laban. You know, if Laban heard of this and he got in there and he could maybe split one wife against the other or create problems. And he wanted to make sure that they were on board with leaving, even if that happened, even if they felt pressure from Laban. Think about what's going on. He's asking a lot from these two women. They've known nothing different than the very specific, very limited geographic place where they had been born and lived. Remember, this is not today. This is not interstate travel. I'm going to go visit my parents in another state. This is ancient Near East. And when they were leaving, this was final. It could not be undone. And he was asking them to sever ties with their family household, with their father, and never come back. Their social network, their entire world was going to be left behind. So this was a big deal. And he wanted to make sure they were all on the same page and they were ready to do something that could not be undone. But the main thing here is that he's making his case for everyone leaving together. And as he makes his case, he's framing it around trust issues. He's juxtaposing Laban and God. And we see that several times throughout this next discourse, this passage. A couple things to make note of. First of all, look at the location of the meeting. Into the field where his flock was. Private meeting. We're not meeting in our tent. They could have very well talked in the camp. Why are they meeting out in the middle of the field where no one could hear them? Because he doesn't trust Laban or anyone else in his household. This is a secret meeting. Second, Jacob didn't want to leave their meeting out in the field near his flock. Why? He didn't want to leave it unguarded. Why is that? He didn't trust Laban or his household. He didn't want to leave his flock unguarded. Again, we're starting to get the picture of just how bad things had deteriorated. Secret meetings out in the middle of the field. So Jacob opens up with contrasting Laban and God. Laban is openly against me, but God has been for me and always has been for me. He wants to see them. He wants to portray and communicate this to his two wives. Remember, this he's talking about their dad. I don't know how many sons-in-laws have tried to strengthen their relationship with their wife and try to bond that and form that bond, whereas the wife maybe clings to, well, my dad always said. I mean, there's a little bit of that going on here. So he has to convince them. Jacob's telling them, I'm not the bad guy here. Let's look at the facts. Let's look at what your dad's done and what's actually happened. Verse 6 and 7, he describes his own innocence. You know that I've served your father with my whole heart. And they had been witnesses to that. So far, so good. We're all on the same page. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. He's laying down the groundwork. You cannot trust Laban. He cannot be trusted. He's changed my wages 10 times. I went into this agreement in good faith. I've held my end of the bargain up. Laban, your father, has not. So 10 times may have been hyperbole. It may have been a round number to communicate, you know, just the totality of all the things that he's done. Or maybe an accurate number of how many times he's changed the agreement. But God did not permit him to harm me. God is trustworthy. Laban, your dad, is not. And in verse 8, we're given some details about what Laban has done over the past 6 years. So remember, back in chapter 30, we saw the original agreement. The original agreement was any animal that is not unicolored, any animal that is not spotted, speckled, or striped, or mounted, or mottled, or the recessive trait genes, the black lambs instead of the white ones. That was what the agreement was for. But now we read, Laban's changed the agreement whenever he wanted to. In fact, when Laban saw that God was blessing Jacob and that he was increasing in the amount of takeaway from his own flocks and herds, then he changed the agreement. Oh, okay, never mind. Just the striped now. You get just the striped. And then when they all became striped and Jacob was being blessed, Laban came back. Well, did I say striped? I'm spotted. Okay, from now on, let's forget that. Now, spotted ones are yours. And it seems like this continued at his whim. Jacob is communicating the fact that Laban cannot be trusted. Verse 9, only God could continue to bless Jacob under those kinds of circumstances. If someone's changing the agreement every whenever he wanted to, God still blessed Jacob. Only God could do that. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. See how he's telling his wives, look, God is the one we can trust. God is the one who's going to bless us. And he concludes his case by telling them how God had revealed all this ahead of time in a dream. God was the one who brought it about. God was calling him to return to the promised land. And he lets them know also that this is not just his perspective. God sees this. Look at the last little bit. It says that God has said, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. So Jacob is telling his wife, look, it's not just me. Even God sees that your father cannot be trusted. That's kind of the final capstone piece of his argument. God, he calls on God to be the witness between the two of them. Well, how do they respond? Verse 14. Rachel and Leah answer him together with the same answer. These dueling rival sister wives are united. And they're in agreement. And they are with Jacob. Let's break down their answer. Number one, is there any portion or an inheritance left to us in our father's house? In other words, they acknowledge there's nothing left for us here. You're asking us to leave everything we know, our homeland, our social structure, but there's really nothing left for us here. There's no reason for us to stick around anymore. Number two, are we not regarded by him as foreigners? Ooh, that's a burn. This was their dad. To be regarded as a foreigner, when family unit, when family cohesion, when that social, tight social network of families and households meant everything, it's what your identity was built upon, for them to say, our father is regarding us as foreigners, that's a huge burn. Why ultimately are they making all these statements? It says, for he has sold us and has indeed devoured our money. And what they're talking about is the bride price. Typically in this culture, a bride price was paid. It was held in trust by the father. And in case something happened and his daughter became widowed, then that was given back to her. And that was her provision while she was a widow. What they're saying is, he's taken that away from us. Whatever part of the proceeds from that bride price, and the bride price was 7 years' service for Leah, 7 years' service for Rachel, part of that should have been kept in trust for them in case they needed it in the future. She said, he's taken it all. He's not made any provision for us. In fact, that language, he has sold us. They're acknowledging that their father has not loved them, but has used them for his own personal gain. He's treated them as a commodity. Finally, God has taken the wealth from our father. He's given it to you. So they acknowledge it. They acknowledge that the inheritance and any wealth that their dad had that was rightfully theirs, he's already transferred that to Jacob. That's their provision for them and their children. And that was number one on their mind. I want to make sure that this household, our children are provided for. And they acknowledge that. So they both realize that Laban cannot be trusted and that God is the trustworthy one. Notice in their answer, they reference the wealth that God has taken away, whatever God has said. So they acknowledge Laban's not trustworthy, God is. And the bottom line, they're saying to Jacob, we're behind you, we're with you, whatever God has told you to do, do it. And know that we're 100% behind you. We've got your back. We're with you. Amazing. Remarkable response from the former dueling wives. So it's time to go. Jacob, in verses 17 and 19, this is the fleeing secretly passage. Let's roll. Time to move out. This is a very large household with numerous animals. They're going to need a little bit more than the 24-foot U-Haul to pull this move off because their household was enormous. We're not talking about, you know, animals in a pen about the size of the sanctuary. We're talking about thousands of animals. Their footprint as they moved across the land was huge, several acres. And notice the language here also, and the language of possession for Jacob. This is to tell us that this is not old Jacob who gained all this by deception. This is new Jacob who is trusting God, and everything he has rightly. He has acquired by correct means. Look at the language. It says, all his livestock, all his property that he had gained in his possession, he had acquired. There's multiple repetitive comments about it was his. He earned it. He acquired it. He's not stealing this. It all belongs to him. Jacob didn't have to dress up in a costume to receive all this. He worked for it. He earned it by honest means, as the Lord blessed him. We learn that Laban was occupied with sheep shearing at the time. This was an opportunity to leave when he was out of the household. Some sources indicate that it took 300 to 400 men several days to accomplish the task of sheep shearing of a household this size. So they've got multiple animals. This was an enormous undertaking. And Laban was occupied with the sheep shearing. So that allowed them to gather everything and leave without him knowing about it. In fact, we're told later he doesn't learn this for 3 days. So he remains in the dark for a while. While they're packing up and moving out, and while Laban was away, unknown to Jacob, Rachel stole Laban's household gods. Now there are several explanations as to why she stole these household gods. We don't know conclusively why, and so that's a rabbit trail that's just best not going down. And in the end, it's not overly relevant to the passage why she stole these household gods. It is important to note that she did steal the household gods. That's going to show up in the rest of the passage next week. So she stole the household gods. Laban was a pagan. These household gods, little probably human figurine type things out of wood, stone, or metal. Remember in the earlier, in chapter 30, he said, I have learned by divination. That's what he's talking about. He actually believed that these little things, these inanimate, deaf, dumb, mute idols could speak and reveal things. He's a pagan. He worshipped idols. We see the wordplay. Rachel stole the household gods. Jacob stole the heart of Laban. It doesn't mean he fell in love with them. That's a rendering that we think of. But stole means tricked. And then we're told specifically by not telling him that he intended to flee. Why didn't he tell him? Because Laban couldn't be trusted. He didn't trust him. Verse 20, it ends with the word flee. The next verse, he fled. Usually when we see the word flee and fled, it means you're fleeing from something dangerous. You're fleeing from a threat. And that's the case here. Laban could not be trusted. And physical danger is the picture that's being painted. So he got a good 3-day head start before Laban was aware of it. He crossed the Euphrates. So remember, he's up in Padan Aram, and he's crossing the Euphrates to get out of that region. And then he's making his way down to the Promised Land again. So he's heading back down, and he gets as far as Gilead, which was the hill country on the east side of the Jordan, just south of the Sea of Galilee. So he gets a good way off. Well, this passage is about trust issues. Before we unpack the trust issues, there is another sub-point that I think is worth pointing out. Jacob got a green light from God, and he took action on it. And I want us to see just how strong that green light was. Notice at the beginning, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 31, he had a desire to leave. We know that Jacob had a desire to leave and go back to his father's land, Isaac's land, because in chapter 30, verse 25, he's already saying, send me away. So he's had a desire for 6 years. He's got a desire to leave. The circumstances change. The circumstances around him start to pressure him and make him think, okay, now is the time to leave. So the desire, the circumstances, he hears from God, God's word, return to the land of your fathers, and then finally, double confirmation from his wives. Whatever God tells you to do, do it. We're with you behind. So he's got desire, circumstances, word of God, and double confirmation from someone else. When God makes something that clear, we had better move on it. If you're at a point in your life where you're trying to discern something, if you get some green lights like that, that's a strong indication that God's saying move forward if you have all those in place. So I think that's worth mentioning. We don't want to ignore something like that. All right, let's talk about the trust issues. First of all, we need to acknowledge Rachel did steal the household gods. They didn't belong to her. And when you take something that doesn't belong to you, that's called theft. So she stole the household gods. There's no getting around that. What about Jacob, though? Jacob did not take anything that didn't belong to him. Remember all that language, his livestock, all that he acquired. The Bible makes it clear that nothing's inappropriate here. He's not taking some flocks that don't belong to him. They do belong to him. So he's not stealing. It looks like Jacob is completely spotless. It looks like he's doing really well in this passage. The only thing that would call his behavior into question is this part about tricking Laban. That's the only thing that might raise an issue in our minds about it, about righteous behavior. So we need to answer this question. Was this, when it says he tricked Laban, was this old Jacob, you know, the old deceiving his blind father with the costume and trying to get away with something, and we obviously recognize that as wrong, or was this new Jacob? Are we prepared to call these actions upright and commendable? The fact that he fled without telling him. Was that something good or bad? Was withholding the information and fleeing without telling him, was that something good or bad? So if we're grading Jacob's paper, is this a gold star or is this a red check mark to indicate something's wrong? It's a gold star. It's a gold star. Jacob acted rightly by not telling Laban what he planned to do. It was a good thing that he kept a secret. And this is a good example of how God expects us to trust him and obey while at the same time exercise good judgment and due caution. So God had made it very clear it was time to leave. Remember those four green lights. But he didn't specify exactly how he was to leave. And so that's left up to Jacob. And Jacob makes the decision not to tell Laban. And it was a good thing. One of the questions we asked at the beginning was, when it comes to trust issues, obviously we trust God. Are we to trust every single person equally or not? And the answer is not. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're not to trust every single person equally, because there are a lot of Labans in this world. Not everyone is trustworthy. You know, here's a despicable example of a father. He sold us. He's using his daughters. There are people like that, and they're not to be trusted. It's a good thing to exercise reasonable caution when we don't know people, or when someone's demonstrated a reliable track record of being untrustworthy. We're not to extend them trust. Jacob became increasingly distrustful and cautious towards Laban. It didn't start off that way. I think it started off on fairly neutral ground. But the first red flag was the old switcheroo on wedding night. Remember that? Leah for Rachel. Whoa, what's going on here? And Laban tried to explain it. Oh, this is just something we do. That's okay. We'll take care of it. Another 7 years. Okay. And then over that 7 years, we're not told everything, but it seems like Laban continued to demonstrate a pattern of being untrustworthy. And then finally, at the end, we're told some more specific details. He changed the agreement. Whenever it seemed like Jacob was benefiting, Laban would switch it around. He couldn't be trusted. So Jacob no longer trusted him. Then there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's commendable. It's a gold star. Now, that doesn't mean as believers we're to take revenge or to respond and get back at people. God's word makes that very clear. Revenge is not our responsibility, it's God's. Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Notice that verse doesn't say there is no vengeance. No, there is, but it's not our place to bring it. It's God's. We leave that up to God. And that's what Jacob did. He left it up to God. He left. He didn't slaughter all the animals and burn the camp on his way out. He just left. He didn't take vengeance. He left not trusting Laban. So he did the right thing. And we're going to continue to see that in the rest of the chapter. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. In contrast, God is 100% trustworthy all the time. And we saw that in the passage. Laban, not trustworthy. God, yes, is trustworthy. Psalm 25:2 says, "Oh my God, in you I trust." God is always 100% trustworthy. We can always trust God. He never breaks his word. He's proven himself to be trustworthy over and over again. God is 100% trustworthy. And God has told us to place our trust in his Son, Jesus. God, who is 100% trustworthy, has told us to place our trust in his Son, the God-man Jesus. Even this passage points us to Jesus. And I want us to see how this passage does that. It points first to the Exodus. And the Exodus, of course, points us to Jesus. So we have to play a little bit of Frogger and get from here to here and here to here. But I want us to see this. Remember, we talked about a type in the Bible. A type is a person or event in the Old Testament that points forward to a person or event in the New Testament, usually Jesus. Again, I'm not sure if we cross the threshold of type, but there are too many things that point us to the Exodus and then ultimately to Jesus. So here are those things. Jacob, who would later be named Israel, Jacob and his sons flee from Laban. Israel will flee from Pharaoh. Jacob leaves with great wealth and possessions. Israel leaves Egypt with great wealth and possessions. Laban is reluctant to allow Jacob to leave. He tries to get him to stay several times. Pharaoh is reluctant to let Israel leave. Laban pursues Jacob and his family after they leave. Pharaoh pursues Israel after they leave. So there's enough similarities here to get us to compare it. There's enough to warrant a comparison between this and the Egyptian Exodus. And of course, the Egyptian Exodus speaks very loudly to Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. He is the true and right Moses that never fails. He is the one who delivers us, not from earthly bondage and slavery, but from spiritual bondage and slavery to sin and death. So even this passage points us to Jesus Christ. The Father is always pointing us to the Son. And as he points us to the Son says this, who is our rightful King, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message of Jesus Christ. That's the message of King Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is a trustworthy King, and he calls all people. Remember, Jesus is the rightful King of all people, all image bearers, not just for his church, but for everybody outside his church. Jesus is their rightful King. And they are summoned through his word and through his church even today to repent and believe and bend the knee to the King. Surrender now. Pledge your lifelong allegiance. And to those who surrender to the King, he grants them forgiveness of sins, salvation. He guarantees that they will be provided safe passage into his presence. Revelation 3:21, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's King language. Right there. Remember our time in Revelation, whenever we see the one who conquers, if you're in Christ, you will conquer. If you're in Christ, it's impossible not to conquer. If you, in the end, conquer, that shows that you were, in fact, in Christ. I mean, those things are interrelated. There's no way to break out of that. And every time we see that conquer language, it's phrased differently to each of the churches, but it's there every time. It's talking about salvation. This is King language. Ephesians 1:7-8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. All of this is for those who respond to the King's summons and repent and believe and follow him. For those who do not turn and serve their rightful King, they have another promise. They have a promise of his wrath. He will cast them out from his kingdom, from his presence. They will be judged according to their sin and thrown into a place of torment for eternity. Luke 19:27 says, but as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Again, that's King language. Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's very strong language, and we should not seek to soften it. It's there for a reason. There's strong language promising the benefits of the King, and there's strong language promising the consequences of refusing the King's summons. Well, Tanner didn't like the fact that Max was afraid of him. He didn't want there to be any issues there. He didn't want a timid dog, so he decided to work on it. What he did is he put on his big clomper boots, and he would go and he would just stand at the doorway and wait for the dog to respond. Of course, the dog would get alert, and he would look at him like he was ready to move, but he would just stand there, and then he would walk away. The next time, he would stand there, and then he would come in and face the dog. And he would just stay, and he wouldn't approach the dog, and the dog stayed there. Next time, he came a little closer. This time, he had a treat in his hand. And even though Tanner was coming in with those big clompers, the dog smelled the treat, and he liked that. So eventually, he would walk over and take it, and Tanner would just stay there. And he would come with the treat a little closer, and inch by inch, over a couple of days, wouldn't you know it, he was able to walk right up to the dog in those boots, and he gave him a treat. Pretty soon he didn't need the treat. He had regained the dog's trust. He had mended those trust issues with patience and consistency. Now here's the thing about the amazing nature of God's grace. When it comes to God's love and acceptance, we don't have to slowly earn that over time. When it comes to being received and accepted and reconciled with the Father, being loved by Him, we don't have to inch forward. We don't have to offer Him treats called good works. We don't have to little by little hope to make it into His throne room presence. Immediately, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are fully received. We are fully welcomed by the Father. We don't have to work at building trust with God, we simply have to respond to His summons, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you are His. You are treated like royalty from day one. Every spiritual blessing is yours through faith in Christ. That's the amazing thing about God's grace. After all we've done, after we've clomped around in our big sinful boots on God's law, we've done all this, He still immediately receives us in through faith in Jesus Christ. That's amazing grace. If you've experienced this, it's time to proclaim it. If you've experienced, and I think that's most of us in the sanctuary this morning, if we've experienced God's immediate reception into the throne room of God through faith in Christ, we are to proclaim that. We are part of the church that issues that summons, that kingly summons to all image bearers. The rightful king has come. He's coming again. Turn to him in repentance and belief. If you've not experienced this, turn to him today. He will receive you immediately. Your sins will be forgiven and you will be his forever. King Jesus is 100% trustworthy and he summons all people to himself. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are 100% trustworthy. Lord, we are so thankful that we don't have to try to come to you and then spend the rest of our lives inching forward little by little, trying to demonstrate our loyalty to you in hopes that you will accept us and not run away. Father, you receive us immediately through faith in Christ. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.